Well, we're studying the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 1, so if you would please turn there. I want to begin by reading from a quote from A.W. Tozer's book. He was a pastor in Chicago in the last century. His book, Knowledge of the Holy, which is concerning the attributes of God, Tozer writes this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing around us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like." Now, every one of us has an image of Jesus in our minds. It might not be a physical image, but we all have thoughts concerning the person of Jesus. And I think we get some of the things that we think we've made up, but other things we pull from our understanding of the Gospels. You know, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. These men basically knew Christ. Matthew and John were his disciples. They lived and were with Jesus basically 24/7 for 3 years. And so they knew Jesus very well. They saw him, and they wrote down what they saw him do and the things that they heard him say. Mark, his main source was Peter. And Peter was one of the disciples. So, and Peter lived with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. And Luke, he investigated everything, and he talked to eyewitnesses, people who had seen Jesus, people who had been with Jesus, and they wrote down the things that they saw and the things that they heard. And we see in the Gospels concerning Jesus that he's loving and he's kind, he's gracious, he is compassionate. People are attracted to him, all the way from little children to old people. Gentiles were, you know, attracted to him. He goes out of the country to get a little bit of R&R, a little bit of vacation time, and then a Gentile seeks him out. And he welcomes her and heals her. He hangs out, he's with the very religious people and the irreligious people. Okay. He's very bold, he's compassionate, he's wise, he's knowledgeable. So we've got a really great picture of the person and work of Jesus. But now we've come to the last book of the Bible, and the title of it is A Revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, he's already been revealed in the Gospels, but this is an entirely different picture, revelation of Jesus. This is the unfolding, it's an uncovering of a Jesus that we really don't see much of in the Gospels, but it's something that is very important for us to have. Now, as we've seen, you know, we've looked really, you know, kind of done an overview or a part of chapter 1, maybe the first 9 verses or 8 verses or so. And in this, we see that this book is from God. Okay. God the Father gave it to God the Son to give to his servants. And then God the Son, Jesus, gives it to his angel to give to his servant John. And John was to give it to the servants of Jesus that are in 7 churches. If we have that slide, if we don't, that's okay. 7 churches in Turkey. Okay, and then you got the Aegean Sea, and so that's where they are. And we're going to be looking next week, hopefully, kind of as an overview of these seven churches in chapters one and chapter two and chapter three. And so this letter is written to those seven churches. And in this, in his passage, and in the letter that he writes, we see a description of Jesus. And it's more or less, it's a fulfillment of what we saw in John chapter 17 when Jesus prayed that he would be glorified with the glory that was his before the world began. The glory that he had with the Father. Now, although we see Jesus in the Gospels, and we understand that Jesus is God, here in the book of Revelation, we see more or less the curtain being pulled back and his divinity is really being revealed. And we have to ask the question, why is it that God would want these Christians to know this about Christ? In this revelation of who Jesus is, we're going to see that he is a person of great authority. And remember what it said at the very beginning, blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who obey this revelation. Okay. This book, this letter, was meant to be read and for people to listen to it and then to obey. And as they listened, they were basically, I think they were supposed to picture in their minds what is being told them. Because John is recorded here, all the things that he saw and all the things that he heard. Verse number 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are, and those things that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Many years ago, when Gail and our boys were very young, we took a trip to Washington, D.C., which, as you know, is the seat of power of the United States. It's really almost the seat of power of the world. You know, and so we saw the Capitol, we saw the Supreme Court building, we saw the White House, we did all the Washington things. And we were driving out of the city one evening, and we were, you know, going to our hotel, and we were on the road, and it was on a bend, and coming around the corner, there was this large motorcade. You know, it was just motorcycles and this big, long, black limousine. And, you know, immediately I knew it was somebody important. I didn't know who it was, but I knew it was important. He was important. Or she was important. Okay. John is having his quiet time. Okay. John has been praying. And then John has some sort of a vision, and he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, if you were having your quiet time, if you were praying, and you heard a trumpet, how do you think you might respond? Would it get your attention? What? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And if you know, and when we had the Good Friday service, we had the banging of the hammer, and that was just it shocked everybody coming out of the dark. And this loud voice, like a trumpet, gets his attention, and he turns around to see, and the thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. What he sees in all this is the whole thing is filled with biblical allusions. Okay, the golden lampstands, you know, can take you all the way back to the tabernacle where there was you know, a lamp that had, you know, six. What are they called? We have to menorah. Okay, you got six little lights that go out, one, three out one side, three out of another, three candlelight, and then one in the middle. Okay, that's in the tabernacle. And then go into the temple, there was candlesticks. There were five on the left and five on the right. And then in Zechariah's vision, there's a candlestick that has a bowl on top, and there's seven lights in there. And so he sees these seven candlesticks. And then in the middle of the candlesticks, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. And that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God. And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now the Son of Man in Daniel was believed by the Jews to be the Messiah. So they read Daniel 7, and they say, this is the Messiah. This is the coming king. This is the one who's going to rule and restore all things. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the way in which he describes himself most often is as the Son of Man. And so what's taking place here, and what John is telling them, he wants them to know that Jesus is the one that Daniel spoke about. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is that king who has been given dominion over the world. And then he describes the figure. And he starts with the clothes. And the clothes reveal what he does. He says he's in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And the only ones that wore this were the priests. This is what Moses wrote that Aaron and his sons and all the priests were supposed to wear. And so what we're being told in here is that Jesus is our great high priest. He may be off in glory and in heaven, but he's functioning as the priest of his people, A priest is the go-between between God and people. A priest represents God to the people, and he also represents the people to God. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's functioning as a priest. His hair, verse number 14, was white like wool and snow. I think white conveys the idea of wisdom that comes with old age. And it also, purity. Let me read from Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And in Daniel 7, which we just read, Daniel writes this when he sees God. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Concerning his eyes of the one in the middle of the lamps, they were like flames of fire. Now, when we see somebody with white hair, that kind of gives us maybe a picture of dignity and of calmness. But this one had eyes of fire. Purifying. In Daniel chapter 10, there's a kind of a divine figure. We don't know what it is. It's probably an angel, but it's a divine figure, and he has eyes that were flaming torches. Verse number 15, feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. In Daniel chapter 2, you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he forgot his dream. So he calls all the wise men and said, I had a dream. And they say, tell us what it is, and we'll interpret it for you. And he said, I don't remember. And if you can't tell me, I'm going to kill you. They said, well, nobody can do that. Well, Daniel hears about it because Daniel was on the kill list. And he says, wait, let me pray. And he gets his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those four pray. And God reveals to them what the dream was. And it was a dream of this big statue. You know, and the statue had, its head was fine gold, its chest and its arms were silver, its middle and thighs were bronze, its legs were of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And this is speaking of all the world powers. And as they went along, you know, with Rome and in Greece and everybody. And it gets down to the very final one, and it's the mixed with iron and clay, and it's fragile, and the whole image comes crashing down. That's what Daniel, you know, records in of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and dream. What we see here, though, is that the legs are bronze. Legs and feet are bronze. It's sturdy. It's stable. It will not crumble. It lasts. His voice was, verse 15, was like a roar of many waters. It's like the sound of a great waterfall, or the sound his voice is like the crowd at a football game. When there's a great play and the whole crowd cheers. That's the picture here. Revelation chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. In his right hand held seven stars. Now, in the Old Testament, who controlled the stars? God does. Yeah. God says to Job, who is this who darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? And the answer, of course, was no. But here you have the one in there, he holds the stars in his hands. And in his mouth there's a sharp two-edged sword. That's like the Roman sword was a small thing that looked like a tongue, two-edged sword. Isaiah says this, and it symbolizes authority and power and judgment. Isaiah 49, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Revelation 19, speaking of Jesus' return. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on a horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Verse number 16, his face was like the shining sun at full strength. Now, when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he spent a lot of time with God. And when he came down, what was going on with his face? It glowed, it was shining, and he had to put a veil on his face because people couldn't stand to look at him. Here we have this one, his face is shining like the sun in full strength. John had seen this before. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were there, and then Jesus changed. He was transfigured, and he had some of the glory that was his as God. And what happened to the disciples? They fell down. They collapsed, just like John did here, as we'll see. Now, do you see what John is doing? He's describing this person that he sees in between the candle in the candlesticks, and he wants them to understand who Jesus really is, who they're dealing with. He wants them to understand that he's dealing with God himself. And his voice is one that commands attention, just like a trumpet. Nothing escapes his vision. He sees every single thing that is going on. Everything inside the church he sees, and he sees everything that's happening outside the church, towards the church. Every circumstance of their life is ruled by one who has all wisdom and who is infinitely pure. By the word of his mouth, he is going to oppose, he's going to slay everybody who opposes him. And with his feet of brass, he is going to stomp on his enemies. And his kingdom will endure forever. And when we combine this, what we see here, with what takes place in the earlier verses of this chapter, we see that Jesus is king. He is the king of all kings. He rules all over all. He has been given dominion over this world. He is the prophet who speaks and proclaims the word of God. He is to be listened to. This is a revelation from Jesus, of Jesus. Listen to what he says. He's a prophet. And he's also the priest. He represents us to God. And he's made the way that we can come to God. Now, most people missed it in Jesus' earthly ministry. Right? Most people today are missing it. But there's coming a future time which nobody is going to miss it. Everybody's going to understand this Jesus. And they're going to have to deal with the ramifications of this Jesus. Now, that's what John sees. How did John respond to what he saw? Look at verse number 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was so overwhelmed by what he saw that he just collapsed. And if somebody saw him, they would think that John was dead. It's kind of like what happened, I think, not only at the Mount of Transfiguration, but when, remember, if you in the Garden of Mount of Olives, when Jesus has gone over there to pray, and Judas comes with the Roman soldiers and everything, and they ask, you know, Jesus, who are you looking for? And they're saying, well, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, I am. Okay, what happens? They fall down. As though they just collapse. They faint. And then what does Jesus do? He just kind of stands there and waits. Kind of waits for them to recover. Okay, this is Jesus. He pulls back the curtain just a little bit, and John collapses. He pulls back the curtain just a little bit, and these people collapse. Is that how people view Jesus today and his authority today? No, not at all. Most people believe Jesus is a good guy. You know, he loves people and he wants us to love people. That's what most people's view of Jesus is. And some might even go, so well, you know, and he may be even God. But if they believe he's God, most people believe that he is a manageable God. Where what they can do is they can go to God and say, God, bless me. Bless my family, bless my plans. Thank you very much. Amen. Or they can go, God is a God who's going to help me. So God, I got this problem. Will you solve my problem for me? Thank you very much. Or God, I've got this difficult situation. I need some counsel. What do you think I ought to do? And then when he says, then they evaluate it, whether they want to do what God says or not. If they like what he says, then they'll do it. If they don't like what he says, then they'll just disregard it and just go and do their own thing. The God to be kind of consulted, the God to ask to bless, the God to help me. But he's not this God. They view him as a whole lot of things except for as overwhelming. So why do you think that is? Why do you think that people out there, and we ourselves, why don't we view Jesus as one who is overwhelming? Okay, so you think we have a too high of a view of ourselves or maybe a too low of view of Jesus? You know, maybe both. Okay, we don't understand that the psalmist says that he humbles himself to look on the things of this earth. The things on this earth are so beneath him, he has to humble himself to look at these things and to be involved. That's how great he is, and we don't get it. And we have this high view of opinion of ourselves. And, you know, There are two occasions in Scripture where God laughs, where it says he laughs, at least that I know of. And Phil's probably memorized the third one, and I didn't find it. Do you know what those two things are? Psalm 2 is one of them, where God exalt the one, and they've exalted Jesus, and they're going to say, we're going to throw off the chains, and God laughs at them. They're going to throw off God's chains, and they're going to live their lives the way God laughs. And then in Psalm 37, I think it's 37, God laughs at the unrighteous. He laughs at the wicked who think they're going to get away with it. We have this high view of ourselves that we can run our own little world and do what we want. And we can put God in a little box, or not even acknowledge him, and he laughs at us. So we don't understand how great he is, and we have this inflated view of ourselves. And I think the third reason is because God in his mercy veils his glory. You know, when he reveals himself a little bit to Isaiah, and he just crumbles, woe is me, I am undone. He reveals himself to Daniel, and Daniel collapses, is dead. He reveals himself to John, and John falls down as dead. I mean, you get the pattern? You know, Job, the most righteous man on earth at his time, God, he gets a little bit more clear picture of God, and he says, I've heard with you by the hearing of my ear, now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then Saul, on his way to Damascus, kill some Christians, gets confronted a little bit by Jesus. And when he sees a little bit of Jesus, what happens to him? He goes blind. Yeah. Okay. So right here, we don't understand how glorious Jesus is. Okay. Now, here's the question. Why would God want them to know this about Jesus? Why do we need this understanding of who Jesus is? Okay. Remember, Scripture is not given to us just to kind of inform us. It's given to us to what? Transform us. This is not just so we can add more knowledge up here. Okay, and so what he wants, this is whenever he speaks, whenever God speaks, he speaks to a need of his people. Okay, that's what a prophet does. Speaks to a need. He's addressing some needs, present or future. And so this is designed to meet them in their need. Because of the dangers they are facing out from the outside, as we've seen that this persecution that's coming in, and because of the dangers that are inside, this false teaching, and because of another danger outside, the sensual culture, they need to understand who it is that they're dealing with. They need to understand that Jesus is a person of authority. In fact, Jesus is God. And when they really get it, it's designed, and only word I could come up with was to sober them. Okay. Because in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he's writing specific little letters to these seven churches. And he's saying some things very directly to them. He's telling the Ephesian church, they better become a more loving community. And he's telling the church of Pergamum, You got a lot of doctrinal errors and some behavioral issues that you need to take care of. And he tells the church of Thyatira, deal with the false teachers and the sexual immorality in your church. And Sardis, y'all are spiritually asleep. Wake up. And Laodicea, you just sicken Jesus. Now, okay, so they're going to get this letter, and they're going to find, okay, it was sent by John. Oh, who in the world is John? We don't have to listen to John. But they want him, so Jesus wants them to know, this is not from John. This is from me. And it was given to me from God the Father. So you better pay attention. Okay. This is the very Word of God, he said. Don't dismiss it. Don't rationalize it. Don't just, oh, okay, agree, and then don't do anything. Okay. I think that's what's going on. Now, what's this? It's the Bible. What is the Bible? It's the Word of God. Okay. This is God's Word for us. And we can have the tendency to disregard what we don't like. We have a tendency to minimize things, to ignore, or say, well, I am an exception. My situation is an exception to what God says I need to be doing in this type of a situation. Yeah, it's right most of the time, but it's not right for my time, me. And what John wants us to understand, what God wanted us to understand, is who we're dealing with. And that's one of the reasons for this revelation. It's to sober us up a little bit. Jesus has ultimate authority, and he shouldn't be disregarded. Blessed are those who read, who hear, and what? Obey. So he wants these people, these churches, to obey what they're hearing. And he wants us to obey what we read and what we hear. Now, it's not only that they're to sober, it's also to encourage. You know, in John chapter 17, in verse number 17, Jesus didn't leave John lying on the ground. It says he reached out with his right hand, touches him, and he says, don't be afraid. Okay. So the one who overwhelmed him is the one who comforts him. And I think we need to keep that in mind. And a lot of times maybe God's dealings with us. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus, they ended up kind of collapsing too. And then Jesus tells them, touches them and says, don't be afraid. Same type of thing. I think what we have here is an understanding that even though Jesus is in heaven in unapproachable glory, he's here. And we'll see next week, he's in the middle of the candlesticks. And he's very approachable, very comforting, and he meets us in our need. Who is he? He says, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Okay, this I am the first and the last. This is a self-description of God. Okay. God describes himself in Isaiah, and he says, I am the first and the last. So Jesus is saying that he is what? He's God. I am the living one. I'm the eternal one. I've always been, and I always will be. Church, you're being persecuted. I was with you when you were born. And I will be with you when you die. I'm in charge of all things. He says, I have the keys to death and Hades, or death and Sheol. Psalms and Isaiah speak of that death has gates and Sheol has gates. The Jews, Jewish rabbis, teachers, they believed that God was the only one who had the keys to death in the grave. Death in Sheol, death in Hades. And Jesus says, I have the keys. So what does that mean? That he has the keys to death and he has the keys to Hades. Do you know what that means? Pardon? He has when you have the authority over death, what that means is nobody dies without my permission. That door, that gate is not opened up to anybody unless I unlock it and open it up. Nobody dies without permission of the one who has the gate, the keys to the gate of death. I am in complete control. Okay, these people are being persecuted. Some of them have lost their lives. And Jesus wants them to know that none of them will die before their time. And he has the keys to Hades. And he says, I promise you that death is not the end. I died, and I am alive forevermore, and I control the grave. So he's saying to us, and he's saying to them, that he holds our lives in his hands. And nothing touches us except that it first goes through his hands. And we are immortal until it's our time. Now, some people die after they've only lived a few minutes. Some people go to bed and don't wake up. No warning. Some people get a short warning. A friend who was converted in the youth group that I helped lead, co-led, was a PCA pastor's wife. 1 month ago, she discovered she had cancer of the liver. 2 weeks before that, she had run in a half marathon. Her goal was to run in 50 of them. Before she was age 60, she got 40-something. She died Thursday. 1 month warning. Pastor's wife. PCA, she married a PCA pastor. Converted out of a non-Christian background, becomes a PCA pastor's wife. And in a month, she was gone. All these surprised everybody. But not God. He has the keys of death. And those two ladies, that one that died in her sleep and this friend of mine, the promises, they believed that death would not hold them. And now they're with their Savior. This is given to encourage. Now, notice how John describes himself in verse number 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Okay, we saw last week that Jesus loves us. And because he loves us, he loosed us from our sins. And he's made us a kingdom, right? We saw that last week. And what does a kingdom have? A king. And he is, our king is Jesus. And our king is being described here. Now, what John is saying here is that if we're followers of King Jesus, if we're part of that kingdom, we will suffer tribulation. Okay. That word is thalipsis. That won't mean anything to you, but originally had the idea of pressure. Like you've probably seen in the movie where they take the big, you know, millstone or something and put it on somebody's chest and it would pressure, it would crush them slowly. That's the original idea. And it just changed until the, you know, persecution, you know, real difficult times. But he says, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're part of his kingdom, you will be under pressure. There will be pressure from the broader culture and there'll be pressure, you know, pressure from within. And so he says, I'm your partner in that. I am your brother and I understand what you're going through. Okay, so how do we deal with that? The pressure that comes with following Christ, the tribulation. We might not get, you know, lose our lives, but we've at least got to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow. So how do we deal with the pressure? I think by recognizing who our King is. That's why John has given us this. That's why God has given us this, to understand who our King is. And then also understand that he gets it. He understands tribulation. He said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Think of what Jesus went through. Let me read from Hebrews 12 and what Jesus did. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Recognizing our King and recognizing that our King also understands that he endured. He endured the will of his Father, which he didn't like, and he endured persecution. How did he do it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He kept his eye on what is to come. He understood who's king, God. And he understood that God was going to vindicate him. And he understood what's going to happen to his enemies. So how do we endure? Understand who's king. And that we will be vindicated and he will make all things right. He's got the sword in his mouth. And he's got the brass legs. And he's given dominion over this world. And John is going to lay it out for us. The things that are and the things that are to come. Let me conclude with this. I began this morning with a quote from A.W. Tozer, you know, about the most important thing. Let me read a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from his book, Weight of Glory. Lewis writes, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think about of God. By God himself, it is not. how God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as how it's related to how he thinks of us. Okay. So the most important thing, Lewis says, is what does God think of you? Not necessarily what you think of him. Okay. So the question then is on the last day, when we all stand before him, what is God going to think of us? What is it that we, as individuals, what is it that you're going to hear? Will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or will you hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? The most important thing is, what are we going to hear at the end? What is it that God thinks of us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have pulled the curtain back a little bit in this passage and allow us to see a little bit of the glory of Christ. And truly, as J.B. Phillips said, our God is too small. We ask that you would help us to see more of his glory, his magnificence, his power, his greatness. That we might, he might be in our minds where he ought to be, the highest place. Help us to see ourselves more clearly. Help us to understand what this great one has done for us, provided a way that we can have access to you, provided a way that we can be loose from our sins, become part of a kingdom, and have meaning and purpose in this life. I pray that this passage and the others of Revelation will help us see you more clearly and that we would respond appropriately. And I ask this in Jesus our King's name. Amen.